Hi, this is Pastor Matt, and you're listening to the Lakeside Church Weekly Message Podcast. This is where we broadcast our Sunday morning teaching, so if you missed it or want to hear it again, you're in the right place. Every week, we try to teach God's Word in a way that is real so that it becomes alive to you as you hear it. If this message speaks to you in any way, let us know by clicking on our website's contact page at lakesidelife.org, where you can find out more about the church, watch some videos, and even give online. Thanks for listening, and enjoy the podcast.
Oh, man, what a morning. I mean, I was just getting so pumped up. I'm sorry, I had to ask Roger to pray because I was like out of breath. Is anybody else out of breath from praising God this morning? Oh, just me. Okay. Now, I know that you might be a tough crowd right now, but I'm sure I can warm you up. I have, I think, double digits of pages of notes today. So you know what that means. It's going to be a late lunch. No, it's really not. But Britton, you might want to tell the children's workers I might be all the way to noon today before we get done, because this is an important message, and I want you to be able to hear it. And I'm actually going to get through most of my stuff just as quick as I can. And I want to get into really important stuff right off the bat to explain why I'm doing this message. How many would recognize this movie? Recognize this movie? You taking your kids to it yet? What's that?
Did you put the name at the bottom?
Well, you know. Yeah. So how many have been? You've been to see it? Okay. How many watched the illegal download on Facebook instead? Did you see that one? No? Okay. I bought the ticket and then did that with my kids. It was my wife, though, who did it. The woman you gave me, right? All right. Only real Bible snobs would get that joke. Okay, so, you know, this movie Frozen, I took my kids to see it. I love this movie. You know, Disney finally got back to what really makes them money, you know, and they had, the good music that was in it. I've learned to play that the snow goes white and, you know, on the piano so that my daughter can sing along with it. But I got to tell you a little bit about the story. When you notice these characters, the guy over on the right, anybody know his name? His name's Hans, right? And the girl beside him is Anna. I was going to say Anna. Okay, it's Anna. It's Anna. And they kind of have a romantic interest at first. And it looks nice and cute. This is kind of a picture. And she's falling over. They finish each other's sandwiches, right? Okay, so I mean, these guys are really in love, and how can you not love a face like that, right? I mean, look at this guy. If he was reaching out for me, I mean, I'd take his hand. Come on, you know, go out for some wings at least, and you know, he looks really dreamy. But in this movie, you know, there was that part like you expect Disney to just play by the rules, right? But he turns out to be a real jerk, doesn't he? Right? I mean, they get to a point and she needs true love's first kiss or something like that. Typical Disney stuff. And he says, oh, Anna, if only someone loved you. Right? And it was like major swerve in that movie. You know, I mean, I did not see it coming. And it really makes you, it's one of those moments where you sit in the theater and you question all truth in the world. You know what I'm saying? I've spoken of my experience when my mom had to sit me down at 9 years old. You know what? There's kids in the room. She talked to me about Santa Claus. I'm just going to leave it there, okay? It was devastating to me what I heard that day, because he actually doesn't live in the North Pole. He actually just goes there on Christmas Eve to make the toys and then comes back, and he lives in Virginia, okay? That's what she... Anyway, you get what I'm saying? Whew, man, I did not mean to do that. So I got to tell you, there's a time, if I can get serious for a second, that our faith, the things that we grew up with and that our parents told us, we whether it's in school or some friends telling us, we come to this realization, the truth is not exactly what our parents told us. And that moment is as ground earth shattering to us as it was in the movie Frozen. I mean, it's like, What is true then? I mean, if you lied about that, what else have you lied to me about? And in my family, if you ever get a chance to talk to my brother Dan, he really struggled with this when he went to university. He really struggled. And my brother now is a PhD student at Yale. And he's one of these smart guys, researches well and all that stuff. And he researches the Bible a lot because he's doing Reformation history. And when he was doing his undergrad, he went through what I'd call a crisis of belief. There was stuff in his life, that stuff he was getting told that really shook his faith, because he was getting told stuff that didn't line up with what mom and dad maybe had taught him before. And all of a sudden, when that moment happens, it doesn't have to happen when you're in college. It can happen in a movie like this. It can happen when you just hear for the first time about Santa Claus. It can happen anywhere. And all of a sudden, you become a skeptic the rest of your life, right? I mean, you've got to see the proof, baby, right? You are a skeptic, or even worse, perhaps you're worse than a skeptic. Perhaps you're a cynic, okay? You don't even have to admit it. How many came here today, right? Just think about that. And when it comes to God's word and the truth of whether or not the Bible can be trusted, you're a little cynical toward it because you've heard a lot of religion, especially living here in Utah. You've heard a lot of religion. And today I want to talk to you about faith, because I know a great many of us, many in this room, have had to question this thing of faith. What is it? Hebrews tells us that without faith, it's impossible to please God. And Ephesians tells us that by grace, we're saved through faith. I want to please God. I want to be saved. How do I find faith? So I'm challenged today to clearly define for you today what faith in Christ means. But I'm cognizant of one thing, and that is this, that in Isaiah chapter 53, and I'm going to focus on this chapter a lot. I'm not going to have this part on the screen yet. In Isaiah chapter 53, this important passage that we're going to look at later today starts out like this. In verse 1, who has believed our message? To whom has the Lord revealed his powerful arm? Here's a problem with believing the Lord's message. I'm going to suggest to you today that it might be a problem because some people are not even sure that the message exists. What I'm saying is, in the second half of this sermon, it's really going to be the last third of this message, I'm going to tell you what the message is. But before then, I want to make sure that you have the opportunity, as you're sitting there, to not be a skeptic, to not be completely cynical about it. It's not even your fault, by the way. If you're a skeptic or a cynic today, it's not your fault. There's two things at play. Number one, there's people who just are out to destroy God's word. And number two, the church doesn't do the greatest job all the time at explaining and giving a ready defense for the hope that we have today. And I want to try to do that for you today. So how do we discover truth? It's really hard. Like, how do we even know what truth is? Some stuff is just easy because we can do experiments ourselves. But some stuff's not so easy to define, is it? Some stuff like love and things like that are not so easy to define. We're going to talk about that a bit later. But let me tell you how I know what truth is. What I normally do is, if it's something that's far-reaching for me, I'm not even going to bother. I'm going to let smarter people than me look and make their case for me, and then I'm going to decide whether or not what they have to say is credible or not, okay? Now, is that like you? Right? I mean, that's how we discover truth, right? I mean, I can't go and do, you know, chemistry and particle physics and stuff like that, so I'll read the work of others, and I'm going to find out, you know, what that means or listen to what they have to say. Hopefully they put it in layman's terms and then I can make a decision about it. That's a bit of what I'm going to do today, but I'm hoping that it's within your reach. Okay. So I'm going to reveal a few myths that there are. Okay. And the first myth is this, that the Bible is not reliable. Perhaps you've heard this. It's actually first time you go to college, you're probably going to hear this somewhere, either in a history or philosophy class. The Bible is not reliable, maybe in a religion class. I got to tell you, a lot of the reason I'm emotional about this message today is because recently there's a guy named Bart Ehrman who came out with a new book. How many have ever heard of this guy? Bart Ehrman? Okay. He is the number one critic of the Bible. Should look him up, okay? Smart guy. He's a New Testament scholar. I forget which university he teaches at, but does a lot of writing now. He's agnostic, but really is an atheist if you read what he actually says. And he's come out with a lot of criticism toward the Bible. Without trying to refute him myself, because I'm not one of the smart guys, let me suggest to you that if you want to get a real good understanding of this, Google James White versus Bart Ehrman, okay? James White is an amazing biblical scholar who absolutely mops the floor with this guy. Actually, it really kind of makes Bart gets better at what he does because it was kind of embarrassing for him. But they've gone back and forth. And so if you want to get into this on a higher level, I just wanted to give that to you so you could write it down. But this myth is that the Bible is not reliable. Here's what the myth basically says. We don't really know what the Bible actually says because it's been changed so many times over the years. Perhaps living here, you've heard it argued like this. Well, you got to understand, when the Christian church, after Jesus died, the church was forced underground. And so you had people that were little sects of Christianity that were over here and over here. They didn't talk to one another. And so when they finally resurfaced after all the persecution was over, they had so many vast different doctrines. And who knew what truth was? And that's why we've needed a restoration of the gospel. Okay, perhaps you have heard it taught that way. What I want you to know is that that's not true, and here's why. Okay, it makes no sense because of how many have ever heard of the telephone game? Okay, you've heard of the telephone game. I'm gonna take 20 people. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 4. You should have had 5. That would have made it easier on me. Okay, so you got 1, 2, 3, 4. Let's just take adults. So we got 7, 11, 16. Good. We can almost get to the end of your row. So you're going to be number 19, okay, down there. And if you were to whisper something to your friend and then to Tammy, right, and up here to Mike, goes all the way around, okay, comes over here, okay, and this guy whispers it to me, how many of you think that I'm going to, like, can trust that whatever he says to me is going to be true? Like, it's going to be the original source material, right? Now, we've known that since we were kids, right? And so that's why this argument that the Bible is not reliable makes sense to us because it's like the telephone game. The more it's lost in translation, the more the message will be lost. Okay. Now, here's the thing. What people don't really seem to understand is I'm not asking when I go to determine what the Bible says. I'm not asking this guy here. I'm asking Kurt, because you're number 8 in the line. Okay. What I mean by that is this. I've taken 20 people because every one of them represents one century since the Bible was written. Okay? 20 people, 2,000 years, you can do the math, okay? And from even from early on, when we were looking at the Bible and looking at what it had to say, we were looking at number 8 or 9 in line. We were looking not at number 20, okay? We're looking at translations that go back that far. But since that time, and we've come into this amazing archaeological age, since that time, we're going even further back than that. And when it comes to writings in antiquity, I've shown you this kind of chart before. When we read the writings of Plato, we only have 7 copies of the things that he wrote. The earliest one is 1,200 years after Plato wrote it. But when you go to university, you're going to hear absolutely this is what Plato said, right? Because they believe that that is pretty well attested for an antiquated writing, okay? The writings of Caesar, this would have been in the sort of 50 to 100 years before the birth of Jesus, okay? Height of the Roman Empire, okay? We've got 10 copies of his works. The nearest one is 1,000 years from when he reigned in 900 AD. That's the earliest copy we have. Homer's Iliad, I've mentioned this before. This is the most attested secular document in all the world is Homer's Iliad. We have 643 copies. The earliest one is 500 years after the events taken place. And you compare that with the New Testament, over 5,500 documents and many of them are less than 100 years from the date of their original writing. It puts them within a century of when Jesus would say the words or when the apostles would actually pen the words. So the telephone game argument really falls apart because I'm not going back to, 8 and 9. I'm going back to number 2, aren't I? I'm going back to number 2. Not only that, though, but the telephone game is really a game where a message gets passed here and a message gets passed here and a message gets passed here. And if that were the case, this is what the translation of the Bible would actually look like. This is kind of like the Roman Empire. And different letters were written as Jesus left and the apostles went out. And the different letters were written. Now, in the telephone game, when somebody would put together the Bible, they would obviously go around and get direct from the source, okay, of each one of those letters. I'll get the letter that went to Rome from here, and the letter that went to the Philippians, I'll get it here, and put them all into one source. That's not how the Bible was ever translated, and it's not how the Bible was collected. This is more accurate to what the, now it's going to be very few of them, but this is more accurate to how the Bible was actually put together. Okay, you had these letters that went out by these different apostles, but not everybody had the same letters. So people from here, people, that's the same slide. Let me go back to the next one here. Here we go. This is why, Dave, I should have just had you do it, right? Okay, it's almost there. Automatic transitions. These are great. Okay, what was happening is people were actually sharing letters. Right? They were sharing letters across from one another. So the people in Rome, if they didn't have the book of Philippians, what would happen is somebody, they might send an emissary to Ephesus and they would get the book of Ephesians. And guess what? The guys from Ephesians already had the book of Philippians or the letter of Philippians. So that same emissary would copy both Ephesians and Philippians, take it back to Rome. Same thing was happening in Galatia. In Galatia, you'd have somebody that maybe had already been to Thessalonica, and they had copied both the Thessalonians' epistles, and they brought them back with them. And then maybe they traveled on to, where's another place we can go, right? Corinth, right? They went to Corinth, and they traded. They swapped the Thessalonians' ones for the Corinthians' ones. And then they found out that the Corinthians already had Ephesians and Philippians because they got them from Rome when they traveled there, so they copied those. It wasn't like a telephone game. When the Bible was put together, because they were underground, you've been probably taught that because they were underground, they didn't know what each other was saying. Actually, when we look at it now from our viewpoint in history, what we see is, okay, when it did resurface, everybody had all these copies of the letters that they got from different places before they ever put them together in books, by the way, okay? And by the time they assembled them, they had different copies of each of the letters, and the letters have no doctrinal differences in them. Whatever variations are there are very minor scribal errors. It is the most attested document in antiquity. And so what you see is that the way that the Bible is translated is not a defense for how it's unreliable. It's a defense for how it's more reliable. It's a defense for that there was a miracle in the translation. Because if you were to try this today, which I probably could have done that, but it would have been a mess, right? But if we tried an object lesson of that today to where it wasn't a linear telephone game, but rather you had to tell the message to Joe, and somebody else told a message to Joe, and Joe had to relay both messages over here, and they had to relay them to me, then we've got multiple different forms of communication, right? Especially if every one of us took one word out of 20 words. And we're talking about entire letters, entire books that were written. Okay, so multiple lines of transmission. And that's for the Old or for the New Testament. But for the Old Testament, it's a bit of a different story too. Perhaps what we tend to say is if we can't prove that the Bible is unreliable, and we can't, it's just the most attested book in antiquity, perhaps what somebody would come back and say, okay, but while we have good attestation for the New Testament, we don't for the Old Testament, and that's where the importance lies, right? It's the Old Testament that prophesies about who Christ was. And so we're going to say that the Old Testament is not as old as you think it is. It's actually quite new. It's actually newer than the New Testament because it has such detailed information about the life of Christ. And I'm going to talk to you in a minute about something called the Dead Sea Scrolls, but I wanted to mention this. They're only here in Salt Lake for another 7 days, okay? And they're going to be leaving next Sunday. And so if you haven't got a chance to go down and see them, hopefully you will this week. But Joe and I got a chance to go down and see the exhibit, Dead Sea Scrolls, over 600 other artifacts. The reason you would want to, by the way, if you're a Bible critic, discredit the Old Testament is because of stuff like this. By the way, this is the cave in Qumran where the Dead Sea Scrolls are found. This picture was taken in 2007. That's what it looks like. Okay? You know, the prophet Micah said this, but you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, although you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come from me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. A lot of Old Testament scriptures are about the lineage of Christ. You may think that that's a small thing, but here's what you got to understand. The Bible is written so that it could bring the message that Jesus was the promised Messiah from the Old Testament. The reason that prophecies of his lineage and his birth are important is because how many, now we'll see how many of you are Bible gurus here, okay? How many people here know where Jesus was born? What city? Bethlehem, okay, right? Now, okay, Joe, since you raised your hand, why was Joseph going to Bethlehem at that time?
Because there was a census.
There was a census happening, right? Everybody had to go back to their hometown where their lineage was from so that they could be taxed. And a census was taken throughout the Roman Empire. And this is why Matthew, when you open the book of Matthew, it's not the easiest read in the world for the first chapter. It's a great big long lineage of the lineage of Jesus. Jesus would have been counted in the census, right, once he was born. And it's important that we can establish that because now we have official Roman Empire documents, at least at the time, that are going to say where Joseph was actually from because he went back to Bethlehem to be taxed to the Roman Empire. So when we read something in the Old Testament that says it's going to be from the tribe of Judah, from the clans of Judah, or this one here, the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until whom it belongs shall come, and the obedience of the nations shall be his. Therefore I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death, and was numbered with the transgressors. I got ahead of myself there. And so, just when it comes down to Judah and being born in Bethlehem, that would have been pretty easy to disprove at the time. Okay, maybe not as easy now, but at the time would have been pretty easy to disprove. And so we see this in the next one. And I will pour out on the house of David. The house of David, by the way, is Bethlehem. Okay, the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they have pierced. This is in Zechariah. And did you notice the last one? He said pouring out his life. The one they've pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child. And grieve it bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son, Jesus being the firstborn, the only begotten of the Father. This is from the book of Psalms. And by the way, the reason I'm showing you these 7 or 8 Old Testament prophecies, there's over 400 prophecies of Christ in the Old Testament. These ones here have to do with the crucifixion, is why I'm showing them to you. And then the Dead Sea Scrolls, these are a group of documents that were found in 1947, have been paleographically dated and radiocarbon dated to be in 2nd century BC. Okay, every one of them. And we have copies of every single book in the Old Testament except for the book of Esther. Okay, so I didn't put any Esther ones up here. Okay, but Zechariah is in there and Psalms is in here. Of course, David, by the way, I put him up there because if you go down to see the Dead Sea Scrolls exhibit, you're going to find a lot of artifacts from the kingdom of David. Stuff right out of David's palace. It looked like it just walked out of there yesterday. Okay, and David wrote most of the book of Psalms. And speaking, prophesying as the Messiah, says, dogs surround me, a pack of villains encircles me. They pierce my hands and feet. All my bones are on display. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garments. And these are things that have been attested to have happened in the New Testament. Okay, look what Malachi says. Malachi is always important because Malachi is the last prophet to speak before there's 400 silent years before Jesus came. Okay, look, I'm sending my messenger and he will prepare the way before me. Then the Lord you are seeking will suddenly come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant, he will come to his temple. Now, that might not seem a lot to you, but for me being a real geek, that's really important because the temple was actually destroyed 3 decades after Jesus died and has never been rebuilt. That limits the time that the Messiah can come to the extent that Jesus' life was, or at least within a few decades of Jesus' life. Okay, so Jesus fit the right time period. And then go to this next one. Okay. So we have the Old Testament that is attested for us, and we find from the Dead Sea Scrolls that it is reliable. It's more reliable than we ever thought possible. Before the Dead Sea Scrolls came along, the oldest manuscripts we had of the Old Testament were from 800 AD, and these pushed that back 1,000 years. So all I'm saying by this, by the way, you don't have to believe the Bible's God's word. Okay? You don't have to believe that. All I'm saying is don't let anybody else, just because they have a piece of paper hanging on their wall, if they're not a New Testament scholar, if they're not a believer in Christ, someone who really treats this word with respect, don't let them have the final word in your life on whether or not the Bible is reliable. This book has been claimed to be true by the greatest minds in history. It has satisfied the questions of some of the greatest minds in history. Minds like Einstein. We talked last Saturday, minds like Darwin. These were men who claimed to be Christian. Okay? It has satisfied their questions, and they were some of the deepest thinkers that we ever had. So don't let some two-bit state university professor take your faith away. Okay? All right. Now, the Bible, we don't want to be skeptics about the Bible being reliable, but if we can't prove the Bible to be unreliable, perhaps we try a different tactic. And that is the idea that, well, listen, the Bible can be reliable, but the person of Jesus, there's absolutely, I heard an atheist say this in a back and forth with Kirk Cameron, of all people, and said, you know, there's actually no actual proof that Jesus actually ever existed. Okay, now, I don't know if any of you guys are struggling with that, but let me just give you a couple of things. That's wrong for two reasons. First is the extra biblical sources. This is Cornelius Tacitus. He was a Roman senator in the first century. Okay, and he was also a historian. You can Google him after this and read everything. Okay, we got his completed works. Okay, and he said this. Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations called Christians by the populace. Christus, or Christus, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty, that being of crucifixion, during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our pure procurators, Pontius Pilatus. Okay? And there's been many in history who said, well, that can't be true because we haven't had any proof of Pilate ever existing. And now they've actually, in the last half of the 20th century, uncovered overwhelming proof of Pilate's not only existence, but his reign at the time. You can Google the Pilate stone when you get home, okay? And you'll find the inscription for him there. We have extra biblical sources like someone named Flavius Josephus. Now, some of you have heard me speak of Josephus before. Josephus lived from 37 AD to 100 AD. He was born a Jew and then became a Roman citizen. He was commissioned by the Romans to create a history of the Jews. If you're running an empire, as you do, right? So you're running an empire and you've taken over a bunch of other countries. One of the first things you're going to want to do is you're going to want to learn a little bit about them. If you want your empire to succeed and there not to be entire revolts going on all the time, you're pretty spread thin at the moment. So what you're going to want to do is you're going to want to tread lightly. As long as you'll pay taxes, you can keep your customs. This is why you'll find Roman officials kind of conversing with the religious leaders of Judaism of the day to make decisions like in the death of Jesus. Okay? And so to make sure, though, that you understand everything, you're going to hire people and they're going to commit their life to just writing histories of whoever you're taking over. Okay? Make sense? Josephus was commissioned by the emperor at the time, Vespasian. I think I'm saying that right. Okay? And he was commissioned by him to chronicle the history of the Jews. He wrote two or three books. The most famous ones are The War of the Jews, which chronicle the Jewish revolt against the Romans in 66 AD to 70 AD. And the other one is A History of the Jews, which is like a 20-volume set. Okay, and it has everything about their history in it. And he would go to Jerusalem and interview the religious leaders there. There's no evidence that he was a Christian guy. Okay, he was just simply interviewing the Jewish religious leaders to try to find out what was going on. And he was writing about some of the events that were taking place while he was there. Here's one of the things he said. Now, there was about this time Jesus, a wise man, if it be lawful to call him a man, a teacher of such men as received the truth with pleasure. He drew over to him both many of the Jews and many of the Gentiles. And when Pilate, at the suggestion of the principal men amongst us, had condemned him to the cross, those that loved him at first did not forsake him. And the tribe of Christians, so named from him, are not extinct to this day. Josephus wrote about events that were happening in Christendom. Okay, he's a secular author. He has no, if he's going to get on anybody's side, he's going to get on the Roman side and the Jews' side. Okay, I think that we can say that his message is credible. He writes about James, who he refers to as the brother of Jesus, but that he was actually the first bishop of Jerusalem, the first pastor of Jerusalem, okay? James the Just. And in the Antiquity of the Jews, he writes about his stoning. He was thrown from the top of a temple by a Herodian-era high priest. I mean, that's a powerful priest, man. I mean, to do it with the robes on and everything, that's a horrible joke. Okay, so you get what I'm saying. I mean, he's writing in explicit detail what's actually happened to these people. And he refers to him, James, the brother of Jesus, also called the Christ. Okay, he writes of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. You've heard me teach before about how the Sadducees, they don't believe in a resurrection. Joseph writes about that. He says the Pharisees believe that something happens after the die, but they don't know what. He writes that the Sadducees, the doctrine of the Sadducees is this, that souls die with the bodies. And so he writes about these very things that we talk about here on Sunday morning. They're helpful to our doctrine. Now, they're not God's word, but they help us to get more out of God's word when we read them. And the testimony of Josephus is not the only thing that would claim the existence of Christ. There's something called the Babylonian Talmud. Okay, these are a collection of Jewish rabbinical writings in the first couple of centuries, or 2 and 3 A.D., 200 and 300 A.D. And on the eve of the Passover, this is a quote from the Babylonian Talmud. On the eve of the Passover, Yeshu was hanged. That's Jesus, by the way, was hanged. Before the execution took place, a herald cried, "He is going forth to be stoned because he has practiced sorcery and enticed Israel to apostasy." That's an interesting quote too. Okay? That's a really interesting quote because not only are they confirming that he was crucified, that's an expression that is used when you're hanged, okay? Luke even uses that, that Jesus was hanged between two criminals, okay? And so he says he was hanged, but it mentions why? For sorcery and apostasy, okay? We know that Jesus was a doer of marvelous works, and somehow that's how that they explained he was able to do these things, that he was a sorcerer. And finally, even Lucian of Samosata, now he's a Greek satirist. I'm sorry, I just wanted to give you one more there. He wrote this, "The Christians worship a man to this day, the distinguished personage who introduced their novel rites and was crucified on that account." Okay, so those are some of those things. I really focus on that of Flavius Josephus for a couple of reasons. Number one, he makes mentions of someone who was martyred. To me, I think the biggest argument to me for the veracity that Jesus lived and that he actually was crucified and that he had claimed to be seen and risen again is the martyrs. People like Peter and Stephen, even Paul was a martyr in a way. James, of course. These are men who would witness these things firsthand. If it was a lie, they would have known. But their deaths are documented extra-biblically, outside of the Bible. And their deaths were because they would not renounce Christ. And I want to show you one more thing. So Josephus, this historian, you notice that when I showed you that quote before, some of the areas were black, okay? The reason I did that is because I blacked out some words so you wouldn't see them at first. I want to show them to you now. This is what Josephus, a man, again, reports directly to the emperor, says, "There was about this time Jesus, a wise man, if it be lawful to call him a man, for he was a doer of wonderful works. A teacher of such man as received the truth with pleasure, he drew over to him both many of the Jews and many of the Gentiles. He was the Christ," or he was Christ. That word Christ is the word Christos, okay? It's the Greek form. Remember when I told you that the Old Testament stopped being written around 400 B.C.? You know what happened after that? Greek became the worldwide language. And so what did the Jews have to do? They had to learn Greek. And if they were to get their message out, they translated the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek. It's something known as the Septuagint. Now, in the Old Testament, stay with me for two more sentences. In the Old Testament, okay, it's talking about a promised Messiah, one who would come and save the world, okay? Messiah is how it might be pronounced. Our English translation is Messiah. The Greek translation of that word is Christos, okay? Whenever you see the Christ, it's referring to the promised Messiah from the Old Testament. It's just Septuagint language, okay? He was the Christ, and when Pilate, at the suggestion of his principal men amongst us, had condemned him to the cross, those that loved him at first did not forsake him, for he appeared to them alive again the third day. These are the reports that Josephus has gotten. As the divine prophets had foretold these and 10,000 other wonderful things concerning him, and the tribe of Christians so named from him are not extinct at this day. For whatever reason, there's kind of a war against God's word. And the reason I wanted to present all that information I just presented to you now was not, I couldn't even get to telling you what the message was about, because there's this confusion about whether or not the message even exists. The New Testament is the most attested book in the world in antiquity, okay? So what we have today is an accurate representation of what was originally penned. That's all I'm saying. Okay? The Old Testament is an accurate translation of what was originally penned by the prophets. And if we follow scientific method, it's been dated to be a couple hundred years older, at least, from Christ. And by the way, that doesn't mean that the Old Testament was written a couple hundred years before Christ. Those copies were written there. The Bible was written 1,500 years, much of it, up to 1,500 years before Christ. David penned his Psalms in 1,000 A.D., or sorry, B.C., sorry, penned his Psalms in 1,000 B.C. That was when his reign was, okay? But we have these copies. The Old Testament is older than Christ. It prophesies about his birth. It prophesies about his crucifixion. And we have people kind of in the world now who would call these things into question. And all I want you to do is just use your eyes, you know, use your ears. You don't have to jump all the way and jump ship now and just believe that Jesus was who he said he was yet. You don't have to believe that. What I want you to ask you to believe is that Jesus said these things. That's all. Jesus was a real man. The things that he said are accurately recorded in the New Testament. People, upon hearing them, died for a faith that they brought in them. And the prophecies about Jesus were written a couple hundred years before his death. That's intriguing to me. And so the question I have for you guys is really the title of this message, which I wanted to call Something More. And so I want to show you a video to get us into that. If you have your Bibles, you can turn with me to Acts chapter 8. In your guide, you have a passage of Scripture that I just want to focus on for a few moments to wrap up this time of teaching. And if I read from Acts 8, I'm going to start in verse 27. So he started out and he met the treasurer of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority. This is Philip, a guy who was one of these followers, one of these commoners, who went around telling about Jesus, right? So a eunuch of great authority under the Kandaki, the queen of Ethiopia. The eunuch had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and he was now returning, and seated in his carriage, he was reading aloud from the book of the prophet Isaiah. The Holy Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and walk along beside the carriage." Philip ran over and heard the man reading from the prophet Isaiah. And Philip asked, "Do you understand what you're reading?" The man replied, "How can I, unless someone instructs me?" And he urged Philip to come into the carriage and sit with them. The passage of Scripture he'd been reading was this: "He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb is silent before the shearers, he did not open his mouth. He was humiliated and received no justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth." Now, this passage of Scripture, by the way, that Philip or the Ethiopian eunuch is reading from is Isaiah 53, a book that just so happens that in the Dead Sea Scrolls, we have 18 different copies of it. One is a complete scroll that is completely unbroken. It is identical to the copy of Isaiah that you have on your phone today, okay, in my hands. It's the same one. It was written, the book of Isaiah was written Between 500 and 700 BC, the copy that the Israeli Antiquities Authority has been dated to 2nd century BC. That copy has. And I want to focus in this morning on Isaiah chapter 53 and read a few of these verses. And we'll just read starting in verse 3. He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with deepest grief. We turn our backs on him and look the other way. He was despised and we didn't care, yet it was our weaknesses he carried. It was our sorrows that weighed him down, and we thought his troubles were a punishment from God, a punishment for his own sin. But he was pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sins. He was beaten so we could be whole. He was whipped so we could be healed. All of us, like sheep, have strayed away, and we have left God's path to follow our own. Yet the Lord laid on him the sins of us all. He was oppressed and treated harshly, yet he never said a word. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep is silent before the shearers, he did not open his mouth. Unjustly condemned, he was led away. No one cared that he died without descendants, that his life was cut short in midstream, that he was struck down for the rebellion of my people. He had done no wrong and had never deceived anyone. He was buried like a criminal. He was put in a rich man's grave. But it was the Lord's good plan to crush him and cause him grief. Yet when his life is made an offering for sin, he will have many descendants. He will enjoy a long life, and the Lord's good plan will prosper in his hand. When he sees all that is accomplished by his anguish, he will be satisfied. And because of his experience, my righteous servant will make it possible for many to be counted righteous, for he will bear all their sins. I will give him the honors of a victorious soldier because he exposed himself to death. He was counted among the rebels. He bore the sins of many and interceded for the rebels. What people didn't understand is something I really want to drive home to you today. The Jews were looking for a great, mighty ruler who would come and establish a political kingdom that would reign, and the Jews could be the best in the world. And what they didn't seem to grasp was the real problem in every one of their lives. And what I want to suggest to you today is something that a guy named C.S. Lewis suggested. Every single person in the world has to make a choice about Jesus. He was either a liar, a lunatic, or he was Lord. And there really aren't any other choices you can make. Because once you establish what we established today, the New Testament is a reliable source for the teachings of Jesus and the things that he said. He can't just be a moral teacher to you. He can't be your guru. He can't be, you know, your way of life in that you listen to what he said about loving your neighbor, but you dismiss everything else he said about being God, about being God's son. And the reason why this suffering servant had to die for every one of us is the story. It's your story and it's my story. It's the story of our lives and it's the story of sin. And it's the story of a God who loves us too much to be separated from us. From the very beginning, God made every single person. And when he made Adam and Eve and that first sin that separated him, you can see it when you open your Bible to Genesis. And these two people that God would walk in the garden every day now hid themselves from him because of the shame of their sin. Well, God had already said, don't eat of that tree in the garden because in the day you eat it, you'll surely die. And they ate it. How can God allow for his most precious creation to be killed? But he's a just God, he's a holy God, he's already demanded that death must be paid for sin. And so what does he do? Well, you'll find very subtly in Genesis chapter 3 that God made coverings for Adam and Eve out of the skins of animals. A blood sacrifice was made even in the garden. From the very first sin, a blood sacrifice was made, and that sin was atoned by death. So you know what happened? People procreated and multiplied, and guess what? All of their inhabitants had the same condition. They all sinned. They all went their own way. They didn't want to do what God said. Whatever he said to do, they would sin. God tried giving them a set of rules. Here's what you got to do. They didn't want to follow them. So God had to pass a new set of rules because the old rules basically said every one of you should offer a sacrifice of a lamb for your sin. Well, that gets to be a problem when you sin as much as we do, right? There aren't enough lambs in all of the world. It's like, I feel like I'm Forrest Gump. You know, he sits down by Jenny. Sometimes there just aren't enough rocks. You know what I'm saying? That's how God would have felt. So much sin was so rampant that God had to ceremonialize this whole process. And he established this once a year thing where you would go into a priest and he would offer a sacrifice for first for his own sins and then for the sins of all the people. And this lasted and lasted for centuries. This system whereby a lamb would be slaughtered to atone for the sins of the people. But the problem is you had to keep killing the lambs because people kept sinning. And so when the prophet Isaiah wrote these words, he was writing about a lamb that would be led to the slaughter. He's writing about one who would atone for the sins of the entire world. This was no ordinary lamb. This was a perfect lamb, a lamb without blemish. So perfect that when he offered his life in exchange for those who sinned, it would be a one-time payment, good for all. For all time. A one-time payment. The payment was so great because he was sinless. So powerful because he was God. So potent because of the sacrifice that he was making, that it only needed to be made once. And he proclaimed a message that if you will follow me, if you will believe in me, you will not perish. I've done that for you on your behalf. And you won't have to atone for your own sin. And so this religious ruler approaches him one night, and he's this Jewish guy. And the Jews don't like Jesus. Right? They don't like him at all because he's preaching blasphemy. And this guy is kind of scared. He wants to hear more about Jesus, but doesn't know how to ask him, you know, but he needs to hear more. His name's Nicodemus. And in John chapter 3, he comes in the middle of the night and knocks on Jesus' door and says, man, I got to talk to you. And it's in the midst of that conversation, I encourage you to read yourself, in the midst of that conversation, that Jesus says this: if you want to have eternal life, you must be born again. What does that mean? He wondered. What does born again mean? And Jesus explains it this way. You've seen the reference at football games. John 3:16, that God so loved the world that he gave his only son. That whoever would believe in him, and believing in him is not believing about him. But whoever would believe in him, and believing in him means believe that when he died, he was offering this perfect lamb sacrifice. That's the doctrine of it. Whoever would believe in that for their salvation would never perish, but would have eternal life. And what I can't do for you this morning is I can't convince you of faith. I wanted to remove some barriers in your life that might be there, maybe intellectually, educationally, just so you could know that these are the words about Jesus, but now you're left with three options. Okay? You know that he existed. You know that he said these words. He was either lying, and it was one of the greatest hoaxes of all time. He was crazy and insane. That's the only way he could not be lying and still not be God, is to be crazy. Okay, and was saying things that weren't true, but he really thought they were true. Or he was something more. He was everything that he said he was. Jesus claimed to be God in the flesh, just like you and me, dying for the sins of the entire world. And what I want to tell you this morning is, if you've come here and wondering what faith in Christ looks like, I'm going to be inadequate to explain it to you. Because unfortunately, what I found is that believing about Christ gets me to the edge of a cliff. And I've been walking on this path, and I know it's the right path because I see it all lining up. What Jesus said, it was what he said. The New Testament is reliable. The Old Testament was written before him. This is what Jesus said. Isaiah said that he was dying for my sin, but I find myself at a cliff, and the way before me is nothing. And there's a big gap. And the next step I can't prove. I've only been convinced intellectually, and it's all up here. And how in the world it moves down here, I have no idea. You know, maybe that's where you're at. Faith is something that I wanted to stand before you here today and tell you how it works. But unfortunately, all I can say is it's the evidence, it's the substance of things hoped for, and it's the evidence of things that are not seen. Faith is the evidence of truth. Doesn't mean we have to check our brains at the door. Faith is something that you know it when you have it. It's like your love for your children, your love for your wife. If I asked you to prove that this morning, I could probably bring up Exhibit A, your conversation in the car this morning. You don't love your kids, right? I could pull that up maybe in your house today. But you know it. You don't have to prove it to me. You know it. It's real as anything in your life, your love for your kids. And that's what faith is like. So at the risk that I know that we're kind of at the end of our time today, I really wanted to end with this. I'm going to invite my buddy Joe to come on up here. Okay. Everybody give Joe a hand. Okay. Right. Wow. That almost took my shoulder off.
Roger's on my team.
All right.
Dodgeball.
Today? Okay. Today? Dodgeball? No, it's not coming. I wanted to end with Joe because, and Joe, by the way, I want to say this up front. Joe's really burdened this morning because Joe is somebody who has intellectually wrestled with Jesus for a while, and he has come to a saving faith in Jesus. And articulating that for the rest of you is very tough. And so we've been talking about it, and all I wanted you to do is I just wanted you to hear from him. And this is how we're going to stop today. And I wanted you to hear from him. And Joe, I'm going to start out with this, and we're going to ask a lot of questions. But your testimony is an amazing one. You need to sit down with this guy one day. He's a tender-hearted guy. His dad died a number of years ago, had a big part to play in a lot of this. That's when he started really, questioning about God and things like this. But I think now what Joe would tell you is God's been pursuing him all his life, but you started pursuing God passionately yourself a short time ago. Can you describe what that looked like or what that was about?
I struggled with searching for Christ, from an intellectual standpoint. I had a lot of conversations with George and Matt and Britton about events, and one really stood out to me. I had told Matt that I did believe that Jesus was real, that the evidence for me that Jesus existed and that he died and everything he did, but I couldn't. I had a hard time with the world flooding, and Matt looked at me dead in the eye, and he said, "You're telling me you believe that a man rose from the dead, but you have a hard time with little rain?" And that was like, just kind of like, I guess that does kind of seem odd, that I believe in Jesus, but have a hard time with little rain. So, Curtis said something last weekend that was important to me. He said that when people get saved, they describe it almost like a light switch. You know, somebody turns something on inside of them, and what does that feel like? And really in seeking Christ, and I think the word that is used most commonly is accepting Christ. I found that at some point, even fighting that, I loved Christ. And when I realized that I loved Christ because he loved me, every doubt turned to love, and every skepticism turned to faith. And it really moved from here to here for me. And I wish I could share that feeling with everybody. But that's the best description that I could think of, you know, coming to Christ as an adult. And what I felt was awesome. And it wasn't accepting Christ. I don't like that term. It was embracing Christ and being embraced by Christ and understanding when I stopped trying to disprove Christ, and I started recognizing that I loved him, it changed everything.
Yeah. When I sat down with Joe last night, just so you know, I said, you know, this is what I think the most important thing is. And he said, Matt, the most important thing that an unbeliever needs to hear is that they have a soul worth saving. Now, I'm going to suggest that's the most important thing to Joe. But I told him, and I mean, he's going to, you know, it's hard for him, but I'm going to ask it this way, that there's a premise behind that question, that you believe that you're not worth saving. And you can, and why is that? Why, and what does God see in you?
I wasn't down a good path as a young man. I wasn't raised with any faith, and I didn't really know there was any consequences to my actions. And when my father passed away, I kind of lost it. And I did a lot of things I wish I wouldn't have done. I didn't ask anybody for forgiveness but my wife. And I think I carried that burden a long time. In fact, you were the only other person I had told, you know, a lot of the in detail. And I really didn't in not believing in anything that I didn't, when I started to believe and understand that I had sinned, I didn't even know where to start asking for forgiveness, you know. And asking for forgiveness also means acknowledging that you done wrong, and you know, worrying about what may come of that. And that was really difficult for me for a long time.
Yeah. What I remember about last summer was Joe had, he was convinced of this whole thing a long time. The night he talked to me about, you know, a lot of confession about stuff he'd done in his past, I want to say that was May or April. And in July, one night, he was just so plagued. He wanted to know what was the difference between his level of belief and true faith. And I called Tim Lau down, and Tim gave his testimony that night. And I just remember telling Joe the story of the rich young ruler, that this guy that Jesus kept moving the goalposts on, no matter what he said about, oh, I've done this, I've done this, Jesus said, well, that's not enough. Like, go home and do this. What I was trying to tell him was, Jesus doesn't demand that you join a certain church, doesn't demand you act a certain way. What Jesus wants is total surrender. And surrender to him as Lord of your life, that he's it. And I asked him then, why is this so hard for you? And he, with the emotion that you're seeing today, said, I don't know. But that was the end of it. And I knew not to push further than that. And he can tell you from then, there was a moment when he let go of the last remaining thing that he had in his life that he had made bigger than God. And it was after that moment. And I mean, do you want to describe that moment? Or it does? Okay, yeah. So you can ask him about that privately. He'll tell you, okay? And when he let go of that, the next time I saw him, it was all over. I mean, that was it. He was completely free to embrace Christ because there was nothing in between it. But at the same time, perhaps you're sitting here and wondering, man, how do you get that though? So I'm going to ask you two questions. I know you're sweating here. Okay. So first of all, for believers in the room, people that believe the way you do, in this world of cynicism and skepticism, we have times we doubt. Do you have any advice for believers who may be going through a period of doubting right now? Do you have any encouragement for them, or what would you tell them?
No, I go through times of doubt. You know, I've been a believer since July, I guess, is when I was saved, and my doubt doesn't shake my faith as much as it. I end up, in the Bible. Sometimes it's silly. It's just on my cell phone in my office. And, I have a question, and question gets pushed aside with just being in the Word and just enjoying being in the Word for the time that I can be in it. And my doubts actually are almost like a sign that I need to study a little bit or that I need to spend time with God. And I don't view them the same anymore. It's almost like an alarm clock now. I enjoy it.
You expect to find the answers, and you just need to get it. Yeah.
So
turning that around, for the last question I'll ask, and then there'll be one more question after this. The last question I'll ask is, and this is the toughest one, if there's someone here who just really wants faith in Christ, and there's many of us that, like I know there's others in the room that struggle with that, and this is a big hurdle to get over, anything you can tell them? Any encouragement you can give them? We kind of talked about the pressure we put on ourselves.
Yeah, I mean, I don't even know how to answer that question, I guess. I don't know.
Yeah,
It's not a matter of don't give up or something like that. It's more of a find out what's in your way and let it go. And just amazing things can happen when you knock down the wall. And
so I'm respond to this, because I was looking at this note that we put down here. And so respond to this. Like, wouldn't you, like, for me, if I was to say, stop looking for something you can prove and start looking, how would you phrase that? Or start looking for something you know?
Yesterday when we talked about, things that are supernatural. And I even had to ask a supernatural, a weird word. Love and faith and hope and there's bad supernatural things and stress and anger. And these things are, they can't be proven, measured, or weighed. They can't be replicated. They can't be compared against one another. But they're real. And, just as, Christ's love is real, and your faith is real, or it can be real. And it's a lot of what is holding, I think, people back, and a lot of what held me back were supernatural things. And a lot of what brought me to Christ is His love, and again, faith and hope and love.
So. Yeah. What I'm imagining is here today is some people, you may be a believer struggling, or you may be somebody who you've been looking for faith and you want to talk about this more. Here's the beauty about today. We're having a picnic. Okay? Now, is there anything we need to announce before we go outside, by the way? Okay. Becky will be outside and she'll kind of walk you through whatever. We're going to get some chairs and things. But as we've been starting to do after service here, what I'm going to do is, Joe, stay up here with me and come visit with us wherever you're at. You want to talk with Joe more to get more of that. I'd love to talk with you. And let's talk about these things. If you feel like you being here this morning was not a mistake, that's probably evidence that don't walk out the door and not deal with it. Let's deal with it a bit. Nobody here will ever look down at you for not being a believer in Christ, because there's other people in the room that are not like that, and they're some of our best friends. Okay, and so that's how I want to end this Resurrection Sunday. He is risen.
I hope you've enjoyed listening to the Lakeside Podcast. If you have any questions at all about the message, if you have any struggles you're going through, or if you simply want to respond to what you've heard, we'd love to hear from you. Go to our website at lakesidelife.org and click on the contact page to let us know what's on your heart. We look forward to hearing from you, and we'll see you next time.